Let's pray together. Father, we desperately need your help now. We want to understand the scriptures because we want to have wisdom, because we want to know how to deal with the mysteries of life, the perplexities, the injustices, the conundrums that we face, the disappointments, and the brevity of it all. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what your word says, give us hearts that are eager to embrace it, and we pray that you would give us skill in rightly discerning what you, by your Spirit, inspired this human author to communicate to us. Lord, we bring ourselves to you, and we pray that you would give us wisdom by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, which you'll find after Proverbs. And as we begin to study Ecclesiastes this morning, this sermon is going to be somewhat introductory. I want to talk with you about how I think we ought to read this book, and I'm going to begin by describing how I think we should not read this book. So I want to describe for you the gist of a commentary on Ecclesiastes that I recently read, and I am going to argue with all my might against these interpretive conclusions. So this author, the first step, there's sort of these steps that these scholars take that naturally, inevitably lead to certain conclusions. And the first step is the denial of Solomonic authorship. I'll have more to say about this in a moment. And before I go on, I just want to note, the denial of Solomonic authorship is the majority position today on Ecclesiastes. I think it's dead wrong. I'm going to argue against it. Not everybody who denies Solomonic authorship goes on to take the steps that I'm about to describe, but I think these steps are consistent with the denial of Solomonic authorship, and I think not to take these steps, it's inconsistent with the denial. So praise God for inconsistency, okay? My point is, there are believers who deny Solomonic authorship, but I think they're inconsistent in that maintaining belief and denying Solomonic authorship. Okay, I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. First step, denial of Solomonic authorship. Second step, they invent this character who is the speaker, and they separate the speaker in the book from the editor of the book, and they attribute the opening verse, Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, to the editor, and then they attribute the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, which, you know, if you want to put a bookmark of some kind in your Bible at the end of Ecclesiastes, we'll be making recourse to that passage as we proceed. So they separate the beginning and the end from the body of the book. In other words, they rip the book into parts, and they tell you, well, basically, the beginning, the opening verse, and the end is kind of like a cleanup job. And the middle, the body of the book, is just a bunch of pessimistic cynicism, negative conclusions, despair, hopelessness. And then somebody tacked on the beginning and the end as a kind of cleanup job. That's the second step. Now, a natural result of that is this next conclusion that a man named Ernest Lucas, maybe you've heard his name, he asserted in a commentary that he wrote on Ecclesiastes. He asserted that this figure of the preacher, whom he refers to as Kohelet, we'll talk more about that in a moment, has no personal relationship with God. The speaker of the main speaker of the book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, this guy is asserting, has no personal relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, this speaker, Kohelet, does not believe that God reveals himself to man. And then further, this guy Kohelet does not believe there will be a final judgment. And thus, because he doesn't know God, He doesn't believe God reveals himself. He doesn't believe that God's going to finally, ultimately judge the world. Thus, life is fundamentally absurd. No meaning, no purpose, totally inexplicable. I think that is more projection than interpretation. Now, I don't know if Ernest Lucas personally holds all those views, but that is not what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches. All those things that he just asserted, this is not what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches, and I'm going to endeavor to prove that to you. I want to endeavor to prove to you that actually the message of Ecclesiastes fits with the rest of the Old Testament. If it didn't, they wouldn't have put it in the Old Testament. Imagine a group of believers collecting scriptures that they are going to regard as holy, which is what happened with the Old Testament. The believing remnant of Old Testament times, often these are people with prophetic authority, themselves inspired by the Holy Spirit, people like Ezra, they are recognizing, oh, that book was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that book was inspired, we're going to treat these documents as holy, we're going to gather them into our collection of scriptures. Can you imagine believers saying, well, actually, this book argues against everything we think. Its author doesn't know God. Its author says there's not going to be a judgment. Its author says that life is fundamentally absurd. Let's make that one of our holy books. They are not going to do that. They're going to say, we reject the message of that book. We don't want that. We don't want our children reading that book because we don't believe those things. That's what they're going to say. And I'm going to endeavor to prove that actually that is a radical misreading of the book. And so I want to give you three assertions today about how we should approach the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the first of them. Number one, we should assume this book is telling us the truth. We should assume the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us the truth. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, with those words in mind, look down at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, I want to put some historical facts before you, and I want to try to push you to draw some logical conclusions from these assertions. Okay? Historical fact. Jerusalem, as you know, is the city of David. David established Zion, which is in Jerusalem, as his capital city. That is to say, King Saul did not reign in Jerusalem. David reigned in Jerusalem. And then next after David is Solomon. And then after Solomon is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam presided over the splitting of the kingdom into north and south. Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. At that point, Rehoboam was king over Judah in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam was king over Israel, wherever he set up his capital, Samaria or whatever the case was. In other words, the only son of David who was, verse 12, king over Israel in Jerusalem, was King Solomon. Also, let me invite you to look over at chapter 2, verse 9, where the author asserts, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And we can just think to ourselves about the history of Israel, and I think you can just ask yourself, is it likely that any king in Israel after Solomon would say, I surpassed all who were in Jerusalem before me? I don't think that's likely. And then just consider 1 Kings chapter 3, where the Lord promises to Solomon in verses 12 and 13. You remember this story. The Lord invites Solomon to make a request. Solomon asks for wisdom. And the Lord says, okay, since you didn't ask for wealth and all these things, he says, 1 Kings 3:12, I now do according to your word. I give you a wise and discerning, literally, heart, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Okay, so I think the author of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, is basically telling us no king surpassed Solomon before or after him. And we know, historically, Solomon is the only son of David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. This prompts these authors, Robert D. Homestead, John A. Cook, and Philip S. Marshall. I went to school with Philip S. Marshall. I'm disappointed that he allowed his name to be placed on the cover of this book. This is what these authors say. They say, in terms of voice, the title to the book attributes it to the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which can only refer to Solomon. So they're acknowledging the logical conclusions that I've just sort of taken you through. Only Solomon was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Then they go on to say this. However, I mean, at that point, you know something bad's coming. This can only be Solomon. However, if the writer had really wanted to identify Koheleth as Solomon, he could have used Solomon's name. Instead, by suggestively associating Koheleth with son of David, the author creates a Solomonic persona based on the tradition of Solomon's wisdom for the rhetorical advantage of the book. Now, think about what he's saying. He's saying, in order to advance the book's message for the rhetorical advantage of the book, the author is creating a Solomonic persona, even though it's not Solomon. And he's creating that Solomonic persona by saying, this is from the son of David. In other words, this is what he's telling you. Oh yeah, the book's claiming to be from Solomon, but it's not really. In other words, they're saying, the book is not telling you the truth. It's claiming to be from Solomon, but it's not really. And you know, remarkably, all the Jewish people were fooled by this. From the time Ecclesiastes was written, right through the time of Jesus, right up until the Enlightenment. And then we got smart. And at last, people began to recognize, oh, there's this thing going on in the book of Ecclesiastes referred to as fictive royal autobiography. In other words, it's fiction. And then modern scholars want to suggest that there are analogies to this in the Old Testament. There are other cases in the Old Testament where, yeah, something's attributed to someone, but that person didn't really write it. Like the book of Isaiah, to which I say, well, I think Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Like the book of Daniel, well, I think Daniel wrote it. Like the Psalms, well, I think David actually wrote the Psalms attributed to him. So I don't think any of their examples actually work as analogies to this idea that the biblical authors are intentionally deceiving their audience. That's what they're saying to you. Yeah, they're creating a Solomonic persona because they want Solomon's authority to be communicated and to be received in the message of the book, but Solomon didn't actually write it. That's what they're saying. And I think this is interpretive principle number one. We should assume this book is telling us the truth. We should assume that when the author suggests that that he is Solomon, he is actually Solomon. He is not deceiving us on that point. And then, this is remarkable to me. I think, you know, there is this question these authors raise of why doesn't he use his name? Why doesn't he identify himself as Solomon? Why does he call himself Koheleth? And remarkably, I think that's a really good question that is almost unexplored by Old Testament scholars. So when it says here in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of what the ESV renders preacher is actually it's a participle of this verb kahal, which means to assemble or you know, gather people together. So it's like the one who assembles, but the one who assembles makes it sound like somebody who puts together the Lego set. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about like a convener, somebody who brings a group of people together. Why does the author call himself Koheleth? Why does he refer to himself as the convener? Well, remarkably, people don't typically look into the use of this verb. So there's a verbal form that means, you know, like to convene the assembly, and then there's a noun form that actually refers to the assembly that is convened. And I just want to give you some instances of this root. It occurs, I think this is really significant, in Genesis 28:3, when the Lord promises, or through Isaac, to Jacob, Genesis 28:3, Isaac says to Jacob, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company, there's our word, an assembly of peoples. And then it occurs again in Genesis 35, when the same promises are being passed to Jacob. And in Genesis 35:11, we read, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company, there's our word, assembly of peoples, of nations, shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And then as you track your way through the Old Testament, there are some really significant times when the people of Israel assemble themselves in a really bad way, like Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. They assembled themselves together, and then they go and build the golden calf. You get a similar thing over in Numbers chapter 16 at Korah's rebellion. The people assemble, they gather themselves together against Moses and Aaron. But then there are some positive instances, somewhat positive, that I think are standing behind and informing what Solomon is presenting himself doing. Things like Deuteronomy chapter 31, where in Deuteronomy 31 verse 12, we read, the Lord says to, the Lord is Moses is giving a command, and he says to the people in Deuteronomy 31, 12, assemble the men, the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. And then later in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 31, 28, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes. And then what Moses is going to do is he's going to give them the message of Deuteronomy chapter 32. So I think this is really significant that Moses is assembling the people and then delivering to them this deposit of revelation. Joshua chapter 18, 1. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. The whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. And that is a widely recognized allusion to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the land or the earth and subdue it. And now Joshua 18:1, the land is subdued before the people as they assemble and they set up the tabernacle, essentially, at this location in the land where they have come in to possess. And then, interestingly, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, David assembles the people when he goes to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. And then I think all of this sets up 1 Kings chapter 8, where in 1 Kings 8:1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. And then this word for assemble occurs all through 1 Kings 8. And what Solomon is doing here is he's assembling the people for the dedication of the temple that he's built. So here's what I would suggest is the significance of this term Koheleth, the assembler or the convener. I think Solomon is essentially saying something like this. God promised that he was going to make his people into an assembly of nations, and Moses assembled the people and gave them revelation, and then David assembled the people and brought the ark into Jerusalem. Now I am the assembler of the people. I am the one who stands in the line of descent of the promised seed of the woman, the future king from David's line, and my responsibility is to call the people together and to teach them in accordance with God's word. I think that's the significance of this term, Koheleth. Solomon sees himself engaging in the kind of activity that Moses and David engaged in. So there's a typological pattern here where the anointed leader of the people is assembling the people and then giving them God's truth. That's what Solomon is doing in this book. And so that takes us into this question of, you know, who was Solomon? And we should remember, as we interpret this book together, that Solomon is the son of David, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, Kohelet, the one who assembles, the one who convenes, the son of David. And this is where I think everybody that denies Solomonic authorship, they take all kinds of tracks, but they're fundamentally saying to these words, nuh-uh, that's what they're doing, nuh-uh. I mean, this first clause, the words of the preacher, this opens other books of the Bible, like the book of Amos, the words of Amos. It opens the book of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. I believe it opens the words of the book of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah. I think those are the other three examples. There are probably others. But this is a phrase that clearly communicates the person to whom these words are attributed is the person who produced this material. This is the person who created this material. So I think the words of Kohelet means these are Kohelet's words in this book. And I think that denies the idea that there's an editor who has sort of cleaned up this dumpster fire of all this cynicism and pessimism and negativity in the body of the book. I think that's a total misreading of the body of the book. So we should assume the book is telling us the truth. And I think that means there's no fictive royal autobiography. And I think it means Solomon wrote it. Now, let me offer you a word of application about this. The words of Kohelet, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Let me encourage you, as you approach Ecclesiastes, to seek to learn wisdom from the Lord's anointed king. This is the Lord's designated king. David, a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit, designated Solomon to be king after him. And Solomon was the anointed king of Israel. And I submit to you that there is a relationship, that's for you, John Wilsey, there's a relationship between Ecclesiastes 1:1 and 2 and the end of the book. So we'll see in just a moment that 1:2 is repeated in 12:8. But look at what is stated over in 12:10. It says there, the preacher, the assembler, the convener, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Those two clauses there are profoundly significant. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. The fact that he did this uprightly, I think, is a claim that in the writing of this book, this author did not sin. Uprightly, he did this righteously. He did this in a holy way. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. I think that's a claim. Everything in this book is totally true and trustworthy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the very words that God wanted written. I think that's what this author is claiming. So we should approach this book seeking to learn wisdom from the Lord's anointed king, who I think the book is claiming, I think he's claiming for himself, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell God's truth to God's people. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You know, these people who say, actually, they're not the words of Solomon. You know, I think you'd have to be forced to some other logical conclusions if you want to maintain that the author is telling the truth. I think you have to say, okay, it's not Solomon, but it is some son of David in some sense. It is some physical, biological descendant of David, because the phrase son of can refer to a descendant, you know, sent several generations removed, but they're not claiming that either. And that's where I think they are not allowing the book to tell you the truth when they deny Solomonic authorship, and when they don't even consider it possible that some other king from David's line wrote the book. So what I'm saying is I think this book is claiming that it comes from Solomon, and I think we should assume that the book is telling us the truth. Now let's look together at verse 2. And as we approach verse 2, I want to give you my second interpretive principle. So interpretive principle number 1, we should assume the book is telling us the truth. Interpretive principle number 2, we should operate on the evident literary unity of the book. Okay, I'm going to say that again. We should operate, as you read this book, you should operate on the evident literary unity of the book. And let me tell you what I mean. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me go ahead and read verse 3 for you also. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, what I want to draw your attention to first is the way that a lot of the language in verses 1 through 3 recurs in verses 12 through 14. So if you look down at verses 12 through 14, verse 12, I, the preacher, 1:1, the words of the preacher. Verse 12, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. 1:1, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then verse 13, he gives us some other information. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Chapter 1, verse 3, at the end, at which he toils under the sun. Back to verse 14, and behold, all is vanity. Exact same phrase at the end of verse 2, all is vanity. And then verse 14 ends, and a striving after the wind. In the ancient world, authors did not do with their books what we do with our books when we write books today. When we write books today, when I write a book, I will put a chapter title at the start, and then I might have a subheading, and then I might indent the first paragraph, and then at the end of each new paragraph, I'm going to indent the first line of the next paragraph, and then I'm going to insert subtitles where appropriate. I'm going to number the chapter. I'm going to do all of this kind of thing. That's not the way they did it in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the way that they marked sections and units of thought was by repeating language like we've just seen. And the repetitions include the preacher, king, Jerusalem, everything is vanity, and under the sun. It's five repetitions from 1:1 to 3 in 1:12 through 14, designating 1:1 to 14 is a unit. That's a unit. And then the same thing happens at the end of the book. So what I'm proposing to you is that 1:1 to 14 is a unit, and also the whole book is a unit. So look with me at 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then look at 12:8. 12:8 reads in the ESV, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What the author is doing is he's signaling to you, okay, 1:1 goes with 12:9 through 14. And 1:2 repeats 12:8 on purpose. That's what he's doing. He's telling you, I'm coming to the end of what I'm doing here. Now, 1:1 says, the words of the preacher. Plural form of the word, word. Some of you will be aware that the Hebrew word for word can also be translated thing, affair, matter. And so when we get to 12:13, and it says, the end of the matter, literally, that could be translated, the end of the word. The end of the word, that's what it literally says. All has been heard. Now, I think that there's an intended relationship between 1:1, the words of Kohelet, and 12:13, the end of the word. The whole has been heard. I've said everything I've got to say. And then there's that statement. This is the whole duty of man, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what I'm arguing here is that this author has intentionally restated things at the end to call to mind at the beginning to inform your interpretation of the whole. Some similar things, 1:1b, the words of the preacher, the son of David. Well, David, the Lord said to David, I have appointed you to shepherd my people Israel. Look at 12:11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, you know, scholars go different ways on this. There are scholars who will recognize an intended Davidic inclusio or bracket to the whole book. Son of David at the beginning, given by one shepherd at the end. You notice, though, in the ESV, they've got a capital S on the word shepherd. And that indicates that the translation committee thinks that the shepherd being referred to is God himself. And, you know, I think we would all agree that God shepherded his people through Moses, and then he shepherded his people through David, and then he shepherded his people through Solomon, the kind of teaching that we have in Ecclesiastes, and then he brought the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, to be the fulfillment of all of these. There are other points of contact between chapter 1 and the end of the book that we'll get to. Right now, I want to focus on the interpretation of chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. what we have here is this word hevel. That's the Hebrew word that's rendered vanity. And what we've got is a word that means breath. The literal, concrete, fundamental meaning of the word is breath. And then to translate it vanity is to take breath as being metaphorically extended to this conclusion of, like, I mean, the NIV 84 rendered it meaninglessness or meaningless. And then I think the CSB has futility. So what they're doing is they're taking the literal thing and they're making a conclusion about the metaphorical meaning of the literal thing. It would be like if we have, let's say, in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, God is my rock, and we conclude, oh, what David means is God is my protector. And so instead of translating it, God is my rock, we translate it, God is my protector. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. I think it's unfortunate to some degree that they didn't just give us the literal meaning, the literal rendering. I think it would be better. You notice in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 144, we have hevel there in verse 4. Man is like hevel. Man is like a breath. That's what Psalm 144, verse 4 says. Now, I think man is like a breath is not necessarily asserting something like man is altogether purposeless, man is altogether futile, man is altogether meaningless, man, there's no point, we can all be cynical, this is just absurd. I think there's transience that's communicated. Man is like a breath. If you think about the breath that goes in and out of your nostrils and your mouth as you breathe, it's weightless, it's insubstantial, it's quickly passing, it's gone just like that. And then there's also this reality. There's a book title that Matt recommended this book to me several years ago, and I read it. It's a profound story of this. It's written by a surgeon who got cancer and died, and it's his account of his life. And the title of the book is When Breath Becomes Air. And that's what happens. When we die, what was breath is now just air. And I think that these ideas are more what is communicated than futile, pointless vanity. I think the ideas of insubstantiality, temporariness. Now, it is also the case, I think, that to some degree, because we die, there is an element of vanity, but not total and complete, not ultimate. So I think it would be better if our translations read breath of breaths, says the assembler or the convener. Breath of breaths, all is breath. And I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon and meditate on the fact that everything is breath. And contemplate how that fits in a biblical worldview. So what I've tried to demonstrate with this second interpretive principle here is that this book is a unity. We're not going to be able to work through 1 through 14 today, so we'll come back next week and look more closely at the body, the middle of this section. But I've tried to show that 1 to 3 matches up with 1:12 through 14 and matches up with 12:8 through 14, which I think is profoundly significant. So let me offer you my applicational point from this second idea. So point number one, we should assume the book is telling us the truth, and we should learn wisdom from the Lord's anointed king. Point number two, we should operate on the evident literary unity of the book, and we should embrace this teaching as God's inspired word, the word of truth, uprightly written. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Point number three, we should receive this book as the true word of God that points us to Christ. This book points us to Christ. And I've got a number of sort of sub-points here. My first one is that this book operates on biblical assumptions. This book operates on biblical assumptions. Sometimes, you know, it's really mystifying to me how people divide the opening verse and the concluding section 12, 9 through 14 from the body of the book. And they'll say things like, well, the only place you have the fear of God mentioned is at the end. That is just manifestly not the truth. And I think what happens for people, this is a danger for all of us. I think what happens is they read a bunch more scholarship than they read the Bible. They spend a lot more time reading commentaries than they spend actually reading the text itself. And then they don't see what's in the text. And they don't think about what's in the text. They just think about what the commentators have said. So listen to these references to the fear of God in the book. Chapter 3, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. I mean, I think everybody would agree. Fear of God is a big way that true faith is communicated in the Old Testament. And I mean, this is where Ernest Lucas, I'm like, Lucas, do you not see? Can you not see 3:14? How can you say there's no true religion? Qohelet has no relationship with God. Listen to chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is breath, vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. 8, 12, and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And then 11, 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's communicating the fear. It's talking about judgment, but it's communicating the fear of God. It's saying, you fear God in the way that you enjoy your life. And then chapter 12, verse 1 is similar. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And then 12, 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, I want to say some things also here about judgment and its logic, but in order to set that up, I want to draw your attention to a positive conclusion that is going to be reiterated across the book, and we're just going to look at one instance of this. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 24, where the author says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, This also I saw is from the hand of God. The author's going to say something to this effect repeatedly throughout the book. There's nothing better than for you to eat and drink and enjoy your work. And if you can do that, it's God's gift to you. I think that's his positive message. And maybe as you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you've thought to yourself, well, that kind of sounds a little bit like 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I want to submit to you that that's one of these places where there's like a surface level correspondence, but in the deep structure of the meaning of the statements, they're the opposite. Okay? So let's think together about the logic of 1 Corinthians 15:32. When Paul says, if the dead are not raised, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, he's essentially saying, there's no judgment, there's no resurrection, and so enjoy your life because this is all there is. That's the message. But listen to these statements about judgment in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. I have no idea how Ernest Lucas can say. He doesn't think there's going to be a final judgment. There it is. The only thing I can conclude is scholarship has put blinders on him and keeps him from seeing what the text actually says. Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And then consider chapter 11, verse 9 again. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. It's kind of communicating the same idea. Enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy your work, enjoy your life. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, think with me about the logic of God will bring this into judgment. Judgment renders a verdict. This was good, this was bad. Judgment also issues statements of reward and punishment. Because you did these good things, you will be rewarded in these ways. Because you did these bad things, you will be punished in these ways. Therefore, the logic of judgment, of rewards and punishment, entails resurrection from the dead. I submit to you that the idea of judgment entails a time after judgment when the rewards and the punishments that have been issued by the verdicts of the judgment will be either enjoyed or endured. And so I think that eat and drink and enjoy your work, but know that you're going to be judged, is very different from there's no resurrection, so eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In fact, I think they're the opposite perspectives. The one perspective is operating on biblical assumptions. God made the world very good. Man sinned and brought death into the world. But God made this promise of redemption. Now, how do we live? How do we live in a way that honors God in response to the fact that we're still going to die as we await the consummation of all things? And I think Solomon steps forward and says, as the Lord's anointed king, as the one who is an installment in the pattern of people like Moses and David, I am now going to assemble God's people, and I am going to teach them how to deal with life in the face of death that is coming. And what he's teaching is of a piece with the rest of the teaching of the Old Testament. There's going to be a judgment. And then after the judgment, there are going to be the ramifications of the judgment. And so this is how this book is seeking to teach us messianic wisdom from the one who typifies the Good Shepherd. I think that's what's going on in this book of Ecclesiastes. Breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? These are the questions that the author is asking. These are the questions that he's going to be answering. And we can't read the body of the book apart from the end of the book or apart from its first verse. We have to read this as a literary unity. We have to assume that this book is telling us the truth. And we want to receive this book as the true word of God that is making its contribution to the hopes that are going to be fulfilled when one arises who will also assemble the people and teach them in a way that is very much along the lines of what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? This is very much like the teaching of Ecclesiastes. And then right after this, Jesus is going to refer to Solomon in all his glory. I think it's possible that he has Solomon and his teaching in Ecclesiastes in mind. As we conclude this morning, I want to urge all of us to contemplate the coming judgment. And I want to urge all of us to seek to grow in the fear of the Lord. The Lord is to be feared. He is a righteous judge. And we should know that for all these things, God will bring us into judgment. And my hope and prayer is that the knowledge of the judgment will prompt fear of God that makes us feel more deeply our need for Christ, who has come as one better than Solomon, as the one who satisfies God's justice, so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, knows the peace of God. That's the best thing that any of us could get out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for giving us instruction. We thank you for the way that it calls forth from us everything that we are as human beings made in your image, people who need to think, people who need to ponder. And Lord, we thank you that the book tells us the truth, that it doesn't sugarcoat things, it doesn't whitewash reality. We thank you, Lord, that this book rings true. It reads us. It tells us the truth about ourselves, and it tells us the truth about the world, and it tells us the truth about who you are and what you've promised. And Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation that grows in the fear of God as we contemplate your judgment. I pray, Lord, that would result as individuals among us grow in their fear of you. Lord, I pray that it would be evident to all that we love Jesus. And I pray that if there are those here who need to make it clear that they love Jesus, that they love the gospel, that their faith is in him, I pray that they would be prompted to do so. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.